Let's pray. God, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you that you have given us people who study both the scholars and the pastors and the writers who provide insight and give us food. And we pray, God, that we would receive tonight what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. So before I get started, last night I went to see the movie Jesus Revolution. And it's hard to imagine being there. Not so hard to imagine when a pastor or a church has to choose ministering to the comfortable and secure or taking a risk. And I don't think there's ever been a work of God that has been received well by the status quo. Every time there has been a great move of God, especially in the last 100 years with churches, there has always been opposition from within the very churches that have good things happening. I don't want to spoil the scenes of the movie, so I won't. But I'll just paint with the general brush and broad strokes that when, you know, Chuck Smith had to decide if he was going to minister to these hippies, there were people in his church that didn't want that to happen. They didn't want them there. They were affecting the status quo. And, you know, I know of other churches, even in the last 10 or 15 years, that people go to the pastor and say, why are we ministering to all these kids? You know, in our own church back in Rome, I remember we had one family, when we started bus ministry, we brought in 70, 80 children to the church on a Saturday morning, and we had one family complaining about the carpets getting dirty, you know, about the effect that the children had on the building. And I just, you know, think that there's always going to be some of that. But in the story, which is a true story, which is depicted during a time in America's history where people were really divided and many, many young people were searching and seeking for what was true, what was meaningful, what was satisfying, what brought pleasure. And all those drives in human nature are there by design. I don't blame God for sin, but we have to understand, I don't know what's going on in that Bennett picture. It looks like there's a cat. I have no idea what's happening or where that cat is or how to kill it. But, you know, the drive for pleasure, God created that. God gave us a drive for food, for warmth, for joy, for happiness, for sex, for all that stuff. That's all. God gave us all those things. And when people begin to seek those things outside of God's will, damage is done. There's a way that seems right. It leads to death. And there was a huge population. They were referred to at the time as hippies. And they were looking for all these things in a variety. You know history. I mean, it's simple. Sex, drugs. They had their own prophets. Many of them were musicians. You had things happening like Woodstock at the time. You had Timothy Leary, who they called a prophet. And these young people were really searching for something, and there was a group of them that had found it in Christ. And You know, when they began to come toward Christianity, churches rejected them because they didn't think it was genuine because of their outward appearance, their vocabulary, because they brought all that with them. And when Lazarus came out of the grave, he was covered with grave clothes. And when people come out of death into life in Christianity, they are often covered with the grave clothes that buried them. They're often covered with a bad vocabulary, a strange appearance, certain views that are embedded in their frame of reference. And if the church doesn't understand that, then they won't do what Jesus said, and that is, loose him and let him go. Help him out of his grave clothes. And then, as the Lord said in that wonderful verse about the high priest Joshua in Zechariah, where he said to him, get him clean garments. You know, get this robe off and get him clean garments. And that's the role of the church. We are to follow the instructions of God with regards to the lost. Our age right now is a little bit different than the 60s and 70s, but we still have a group of young people desperately looking for answers, desperately seeking truth, pleasure. They're seeking understanding. They're not seeking God because no one seeks God, but we seek the lost. And I think that's important to note, that they seek something other than God, and the only way they find God is if we seek them. So our seeking is met with their seeking. Our seeking the lost is met, meets their seeking other things. The Lord Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. So the seeking for salvation comes from the saint, not the sinner. The seeking of salvation comes from the saint, not the sinner. And if they come to us, whoever they are, if they come in our midst and we don't preach them, then it's true. How will they hear unless someone is sent? How will they hear a preacher? How will they hear the gospel unless somebody preaches it? So that's the dilemma that a lot of churches face, and that, I think, is what we face. Our generation has several issues right now that young people are grappling with, and they're grappling with them because they want something. If they didn't feel anything, if they didn't think anything, if they would just follow along, everybody would be nice, regular, normal people. But the measure, sometimes, be careful here, but sometimes I think the measure of intensity which someone is seeking something with is equal to the intensity of their wickedness. How deep into darkness is someone willing to go to find what they're looking for? Sort of a different perspective. We like to dismiss all those wicked people. We like to say, you are so bad, you can't be helped. And that's what people thought in the 60s and 70s. That's what Christians thought in the 60s and 70s. And the issues our young people face today are drugs. It hasn't changed. Sexuality. It hasn't changed. There's a bit of a twist on it now. I call it government-funded gender propaganda. And I call it government-funded gender propaganda because it's in the curriculums that we pay for with federal dollars to teach young people that their gender should come into question and is not a biological issue, but a volitional issue. Gender is biological, not volitional. You are born male or female. But our government is funding propaganda, telling young people that they should question that. that gender isn't a matter of science, it's a matter of preference. It's a matter of what you feel inside. But I also want to say that many young people don't feel right inside. Think about what's happened in our country over the last 20 years and ask yourself if you're surprised if young boys don't want to be the men that they see around them and if young girls don't want to be the women that they see around them. They see the superficiality of the supermodel. They see the ignorance of the way males are presented in society today. You can watch any sitcom in the last 25 years and the fathers are made out to be morons. And you see the way men behave. There's one program, Two and a Half Men. How those two so-called men behave is the way art is reflecting society, which it tends to do. It used to be that culture would drive art. And the art you saw was representative of the depth of the culture. But now you see that art and its fascinating forms and its high entertainment value now drives culture. So a talented artist can change people's values through his or her art. And that artwork is writing, it's music, it's poetry, it's movies, it's all those things. So when we talk about what is the answer for our world today, it's the same answer as it was 50 years ago. And it's winning souls and making disciples. And it's done by lovingly tempering our approach to people and bringing them Christ himself. Not by trying to clean people up before they come to Christ. We catch them, it's like fishing. We catch them, God cleans them. We catch them, as fishers of men, we catch them, and then God cleans them up. And making disciples is absolutely critical. I want to say one more thing about the movie. I felt the main character wasn't Chuck Smith or Lonnie Frisbee. I thought the main character was Greg Laurie to the movie. I did. And Greg Laurie is still preaching today, 50 years later. Led to Christ by one of these outcasts. And he has won thousands of people to Christ. And the thing that I loved about what I saw was in the credits, not in the movie. Because the credits showed that Greg Laurie, after 50 years, still goes down to Pirate Cove. And after 50 years, is still baptizing people in the waters where those revivals took place. 50 years later, the man is still baptizing people at Pirate's Cove in California. He is still making disciples. So we have recently witnessed a event of visitation in Kentucky, where at the Asbury College, there was a group of students, young people, who went to a prayer service, began to worship God, and went on for weeks, 2-3 weeks. And I was reading this morning, I said, well, what happened? The answer to that is not much. Now, when I say not much, I don't mean people's lives weren't touched. They were. But what is absent in some of these revivals is the teaching of the Word of God and discipleship. All those meetings in Kentucky were worship and prayer, which is nothing wrong with it. But when a revival is all about worship and prayer, it becomes a rope made of sand. It's like throwing someone a rope made of sand. In other words, there is an appearance of something solid, but there's nothing long-lasting there. Jesus said that his desire was for us to bear fruit that remains. And I'm going to be talking about that on Sunday, fruit that remains. So this is what God wants from us, to bear fruit that remains by making disciples. I don't think our church is very good at this. I think we're good. We have some positive things, but the very fact that we have been at 40 to 60 people for the past 10 years is indicative that we're not winning souls. And, you know, I've been dealing with this the last few weeks in my own heart as I've been praying. And I think the only way that we can move forward is by changing that and praying that God not only brings us people, you know, but we have to go out into the world and win the lost. That's what the Great Commission says. We don't just have nice signs and nice buildings and say, hey, come to church. That's not evangelism. Inviting people to church is not evangelism. We can invite people to church all we want. We can go to these events and set up tables all we want and get people to guess how many Legos are on the table. But if we don't go out purposefully to win souls, we're not obeying the Great Commission. Now, I say we, I mean all of us as individuals, having a plan to try to win people to Christ. If believers aren't doing that, there's only one reason, and it's that I don't think we feel it's important. It's not burning in our heart. And if you see the kind of passion that was burning in these young people's heart and the movie that we saw last night, which was very real, I think it would challenge you and I to re-examine whether or not that burning is present in our own lives. It's one thing to be sympathetic about the state of the world and even empathetic. But if we are not compassionate, which calls for action, then it's just drivel. It's dribble. It's meaningless emotion. I look at the world and I can see programs about young people struggling with this gender dysphoria. Many of them have taken drugs, medication drugs, to change their gender, to alter their physical body. And I can feel sad and be horrified and even appalled by it. But if I don't take action, if I don't somehow engage my world, then I am a rebellious, useless Christian. I say useless because I am a tool in the hand of God that he can't use. So it's almost like it's a wrench on your shelf that's broken. I had, for many years, I kept this adjustable wrench. There's only one little section of it moved. You know, the little wheel and adjustment. I could only get it to close so far, and I kept it. And I kept it thinking, well, at least I'll be able to get it, you know, the larger nuts with my adjustable wrench. When I had all the normal sizes in the box. And what I should have done is taken the adjustable wrench and sprayed it with WD-40 and tried to, and if it didn't work, throw it away or fix it. God wants to fix us. He'll never throw us away, but he will put us aside. And Paul talked about being a castaway. That castaway doesn't mean that we were cast from God. That word for castaway means as a piece of pottery that was broken, he would put it up on the shelf, but it was no longer useful. It was more decorative than anything else. And I don't want to be a decorative Christian. I'd rather be bloodied and beat up and scraped. And have done something. So I just want to say tonight, not necessarily to challenge you, but to say I think we have some praying to do and I think we have some repenting to do. I think the entire church does. You know? And I think the passion that we have for God, if there is real passion for him, its fruit will be soul winning. That's what's going to demonstrate real passion for God. It isn't great worship services. It isn't wonderful buildings and grounds. That's part of it. That should be. But that's almost like the sort of the expected mundane, like we have responsibilities we handle. And then there are things that give us great pleasure. In all of our life, you have responsibilities. You do laundry. You wash dishes. You fold your clothes. Hopefully everybody does, not just females. Everybody should do that. For some reason, I like folding clothes. I've always liked folding.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. My wife thinks it's great, too. But vacuuming carpets, I mean, we all have details. Cleaning your car, having a budget, taking care of your family, going to work every morning. Those are responsibilities that you have. And you do those with joy when your heart is right with God. But then there are things you're passionate about. Some of our guys are passionate about fishing and hunting, or they're passionate about baseball. Like, I love baseball. There's things that we love to do, and we will make sacrifices for them. One of those things should be soul winning. And if it's not, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. So, Father, we ask you to help us. I don't even feel like presenting this material tonight. I'm going to, but maybe I won't. Help your family to grow, God. I've lost the fire of soul winning. I look at my world and I'm bothered by it, I'm annoyed by it, I'm saddened by it, but I don't do anything, really. So I pray, God, that starting these days now, help me to see people going over a cliff, see people facing you one day, friends, relatives, families, associates, and not looking at people for what I can get from them, but looking at people for what I can give to them. And burn that in all of our hearts, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Does anybody want to say anything, make a comment, or ask a question, or
interesting last night that we kind of connected the dots that...
Can everybody hear her? Okay, go ahead.
The revival that happened there in California was across the United States, and part of that was the Greater Grace revival that was going on in Maine.
Yep.
At the same time that this was happening in California, and then another one in Texas, another one in Florida.
Yeah, there were a lot of different revivals happening at that time in different parts of the world. Certainly the one in Maine, which was a dead area. I mean, Dr. Lewis has shared what happened there during the 60s and 70s. Amazing. And Carl Stevens was used in an amazing way during that time. A couple observations about it. There have been four great awakenings. The first was back in the 1700s in Britain, I believe. The second was in the United States right around 1780. The third Great Awakening, I believe, was in the early 1900s. And then the fourth Great Awakening, I believe, was in the 60s and 70s. Billy Graham was a big part of that. He came on the scene during that time. Chuck Smith's work, Carl Stevens, a bunch of them. And the little pop-up things that we see, and I'm not saying that what happened in Kentucky wasn't wonderful, but I'm just saying the revivals that endured are revivals that included discipleship. Yes, the young women who testified that we saw on whatever news channel, maybe it was Fox, about the Kentucky Revival said, we went in, you could just feel the love and the presence of God, and it was very real. And that's absolutely true. But that is like the introduction to God. The depth and the growth necessary to bear fruit comes from God's preaching and from God's discipleship. And I say God's preaching because there's a lot of preaching out there that doesn't come from God. But godly preaching, godly discipleship, and training young men and women to serve. Now, the beautiful thing about what Chuck Smith did and with the story with Greg Lowry is he involved him and then he bought him a church building and said, go. But he discipled him. And one of the beautiful things, which is Greg Lowry gives testimony to, and he was one of the producers of the movie, Chuck Smith repented to him for not backing him when Lonnie Frisbee wanted to take over those Bible studies that he tried to start, that Lowry was initially trying to start. Or someone else, Chuck Smith didn't back him or something. I don't remember. Chuck Smith apologized to him and in doing so said, here's the keys to the building I just bought in Riverside. That church is still going today. And not only that, it went all over the country. One place it went to was Farmington. And Bill Gallatin was one of the first Calvary guys to come to the East Coast, to Farmington. And that was years ago.
His sons are preaching today.
And the sons preaching there today are Jason and Debbie and Al Alger. We're impacted profoundly by that work. So indirectly, these guys came out of that Chuck Smith movement. That's fruit that remains. See? And because there was teaching involved, in many cases, a lot of verse by verse, a lot of discipleship, a lot of kindness, you know. But like any great movement where God moves, you have personalities involved that have to stay back. And you'll see what happens in the story of Lonnie Frisbee. There's some personality that kind of gets involved. And he ends up going off on his own. And the Chuck Smith called him theatrics. But what ended up happening, he ended up helping start the Vineyard movement, which was John Wimber. And that was a very signs and wonders kind of movement and very off the rails.
Well, to your point,
yeah.
The Vineyard movement elevated worship above
yes.
the Word of God. And that was the key difference. And they got so off in doctrine. There was one here in the Farmington Victor area that is amillennial.
Yes.
There's no grounding to their doctrine because they elevate worship above the Word of God. And that was, you know, when I went to Bible College, I took the Calvary Chapel Distinctives course, and that was right at the top of the list, the Word of God
yep.
first. You know.
Yeah. Anybody else? Comment or question?
I just want to affirm the point they made, too, that like the Great Commission is teaching. Yeah, we seek the lost, we catch them, but disciples is teaching. And, you know, I shared Sunday school on Sunday that this verse in Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And I love that. You know, I've been blessed by great teachers in my life. Very few, but... That's what we're called to do. Be taught and teach.
And go. I think there's probably someone in our church now that could go plant a church. But planting a church doesn't mean I'm going to go somewhere and get people from other churches to come to my church. You know, that's not really a church plant. You know, our church here started because there were people disgruntled with churches. Some very legitimate, some not so legitimate. And so we moved out here, and there were some disgruntled people, and they kept their disgruntledness intact. And then within a matter of time, were disgruntled with me. I have people in this room right now who are disgruntled with me.
Amen.
You know, so, you know, I often wonder, you know, I don't want to sound too subjective here or too self-reflective or all that stuff, but I've often wondered if it was the right thing to do to come. Because all it was people coming from other churches. Now, there are many that got saved out here. And I'm thankful for that. But the last thing that we want to see happen is just transfer membership. We don't want that. You know, if people aren't being taught somewhere and they come because they want to be discipled, that's one thing. But if they could be discipled and taught somewhere and just show up because they didn't like pastor's personality, they didn't like the music, they didn't like the building, they didn't like the color of the carpets, you know, don't come here. We have bad colors too for you, you know. It's like the story of the man who leaves home, and he's miserable when he leaves home, totally miserable. And he decides he's going to move out of the area. So I got to find an area. So he shows up at this town and knocks on the town gate, and somebody comes to the door like in The Wizard of Oz and opens that window and says, "Hey, how are you?" And the man says, "Good." He says, I'm looking for a better place to live." He says, "Well, where'd you come from?" "I came from down the road. It was miserable, terrible people, all kinds of bad vibe, blah, 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 blah." And the guy said, "Yeah, you're going to find that in here too." Click, close the door. And the guy was stunned. He said, "Maybe I'm taking my bad personality with me." Then he goes to another city. And on his way to that city, he's remembering some of the kind folks back home. The barber that he knew. The grocer. The woman who used to work at the convenience store. And he knocks on the city gate and he says, guy opens the door, "Where'd you come from?" "Nice little town. There were some great people there. I miss them. I really don't want to go back, but it was a nice place to live. They're in here too. Come, you're welcome." And that's what happens with people in churches. They take a lot of themselves, all of themselves, with them into the new place. So we should have someone that sticks their head out the door when people show up. "What kind of church did you come from? Why'd you leave?" You know. And I do that in one way. I've asked people that question. You know, "What are you doing here? Why aren't you, were you going anywhere before?" "Yeah." "Where? Why'd you leave? What happened? Tell me. I'll ask him. I want to know." You know, now I've had conversations with Ray Torrey up the street. Him and I have talked about this. With people, you know, there was a guy who came from his church here. I sent him back. He had someone go over there, sent him back. You know, it's like, no, don't. Come on now, work out whatever you got to work out, you know. But even more than all that, we are surrounded by thousands of people. We have 60 people. We are surrounded by thousands of people who don't know Christ. And you got to ask the question, if we're praying and we're evangelism, why are there 40, 50 people or 60 people there? When we have the greatest thing in the world. We have the most wonderful thing in the world. So we really need to be asking these questions. They're tough questions to ask, but they're important to ask. And I'm done with excuses. I don't want to make any excuses anymore. "Well, we spent some time here. We were in transition. We were focusing on the kids' Sunday school." No. No. No more excuses. It's time now to really focus on the lost. And My prayer is that you get that from this. Anybody else, comments or questions? I'd like to hear from anybody on Zoom tonight. I know the DiMatteos saw the movie. I think they're there in that iPhone. Is tonight the anniversary, Bennett's anniversary?
Yes.
Happy anniversary to the Bennetts.
Yes, Joe and I went to see the movie.
Okay.
We enjoyed it very much, and we're both from that time frame where we were in the hippie area. I felt like, you know, Lonnie was, I wouldn't say he was the star of it, but Lonnie was making the mistakes, and I think people picked up on that right away. Even his wife, you know,
yep,
said he was off course. He was getting off course because he was making it about him.
Yes.
And I thought that was interesting because he was claiming to be a prophet.
Yes, that was an interesting scene. Yep. And I read the, I watched the Catherine Coleman video. The actual video of that interview is on YouTube. You can see it. Yep. Where he talks about God is raising up many prophets. You know? And it's like to claim that about yourself is really,
yeah, a proud statement.
Well, it is. You know, I'd rather tell me what I was after I'm dead. You know, after I'm dead, you can talk about what I was. He was this, he was that, he was this. Talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly, but do it when we're dead. That's the time to decide whether or not he was a prophet or whether or not he was this or that. You know, it's clear to me that a lot of these guys who made that claim were not prophets. They were just people being used by God. You know, Pastor Stevens was not a prophet. I'd never categorize him as that. I think he was a great leader who God raised up at a very crucial time in the state of Maine. And there were other people. Chuck Smith isn't a prophet. I wouldn't have called him a prophet. You know. There's literally a group of people, there's a Christian movement now that goes to the graves of these men and women who served and lay across those graves trying to have the mantle passed from their dead bodies. Yep. Nuts. Psychosis. At a minimum, spiritual psychosis. At a maximum, mental illness. You know?
You look at all that Satan has, or all that's in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. We saw it with the leadership transition with greater grace. There's an attraction when you see all the attention on a guy,
yes,
being used of God. There's those that struggle with pride of life are going to be attracted to that, like a moth to flame, and you know, to puff themselves up.
Tim Kirkie told me he felt his biggest issue that he struggled with was approbation. And then I remember we had a conversation and he said, I think approbation is every man's problem. We all want to be spectacular. We all want to be the focus of attention. We all want to be celebrities. We dream about it as kids. We want to be a professional baseball player, or we want to be a movie star. We dream of that. And some women do too, I suppose. But the temptation is too great. And I think God removes people at that point. You know, Dr. Stevens, at one point, he really began to think it was about, he talked as if it was about him. And he let people say that, and he didn't correct it. You know, it was like, whereas if someone came and said, boy, this church wouldn't be here without you, I'd say, watch that. Please. What are you talking about? God could have raised, put a donkey in here. Probably would have done a better job because the donkey didn't have all these other issues coming from his past life to deal with. So you just don't, it can never be about a person. And when it gets to be about a person, it's a problem, you know. And the way you form your church government helps with that too. That's why we changed our constitution. Yeah.
What you just said makes me, I often think about, because it was like 30 years ago when I first was introduced to Keith Green music.
Yeah, Keith
so
Green.
That was 10 years after he died. But now at this end of the scale, I think about that where he was only 28 when he died.
Yes.
And when you read that biography that his wife wrote, it's like there were a lot of strange things that he was teaching. And yet the reach of the ministry, of giving away all those records across the country, having the Last Days, you know, printed newsletter.
Last Days Ministries, yep.
To all these people. I just always find it fascinating, the fact that, you know, you've got to wonder, did God just take him back because, okay, this is going way off and the reach is too far. You know, because I was 16, 11 years after he died, and that's when I was first introduced to his music. I
yeah.
listened to it over, you know, several years.
Me too.
A lot of it in my head.
Yeah.
And you and I had the conversation of that one song, Created Me a Clean Heart.
Yeah.
Like, okay.
Yeah. Well, he was heavily influenced by Leonard Ravenhill's teaching, which is extremely legalistic. And Keith struggled with legalism all the time. I think maybe even in the biography the wife talks about, he literally had these psychosis moments where he was extraordinary, like almost insanely screaming and crying about his own sin and just terrible. And even there's a scene in the movie where Lonnie Frisbee kind of struggles with the same thing before God. So, yeah, this is the thing. I mean, when you have that kind of influence and that kind of reach and that kind of how do I want to say it? When God involves you in a movement, like he involved Keith Green in that movement. Keith was very involved with that movement. And there was something about the fire of his heart that brought tremendous conviction to other people. It wasn't followed up with anything. It was a rope made of sand. There wasn't solid doctrine behind the movement. And that's the issue with these things. There's got to be solid doctrine in a movement like that. So, yeah. That's good. Anybody else? Raquel, B, Harry, you want to add anything? I was in church services. Karen was in many of them. Where you had this kind of powerful visitation from God, where people were healed. I saw them happen out of state. There were some services like that in Rome. We had a couple of them here in the early days, you know, where there was a visitation from God, unmistakable, powerful visitation from God. But they were always followed up with doctrine. There was always something. And I believe that doctrine preceded those. So when you teach the awesomeness of God and the magnificent glory of God, and then you talk about his grace, and you proclaim this great God and Creator loves. How do you not look around you? How do you not explode? How does your heart not become so immeasurably overwhelmed that God now comes and comforts and touches that people? If the teaching proceeds, and my focus is on the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ and his work, and not the sensations of a spiritual experience, which is carnality, even if the motive is good, it's still a carnality that God has demonstrated he will tolerate, then we have a rope of sand. In other words, the great touch from God now is a memory instead of an effect with an A. It's now just something I remember happening, but it isn't something I can say, this changed me, and I am something now from that then. I possess something now from that then, which is able to be transferred to somebody else.
I think prayer and doctrine can produce, if we allow it, an expectation. And the expectation draws, if you want to say, the visitation of God in those ways.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think you have that kind of visitation from God if the people have no expectation.
No.
And they can't have an expectation if they don't know their Bible and they know that that's even possible and they haven't been praying for God.
So, yes, prayer and doctrine bring the expectation, like you said. Self-consciousness quenches it. Not even personal sin. Can I be honest with you? I don't even think personal sin quenches it. I think selfishness, self-centeredness. So I get in a room, and I've seen this happen in our own church, where there's a great song service happening, and people won't respond to it because they're self-conscious. They won't sing. They're kind of looking around like, you know, they won't allow themselves to enter into what God is doing. It's like a river. You jump in the flow and let the river take you. That's what Ezekiel talked about. You go into your ankles, then you go up to your knees, then you go up to your chest, and then you're overhead, and the river begins to sweep you away. People don't want to be swept away by a river. That's a frightening thing, because now God is about to take you wherever he wants to take you. And I'm afraid to go where he wants me to go. So I stay self-conscious. I feel the water rising. So I kind of back out of the lake. You know, I kind of back away. And that hinders what God wants to do, because it only takes a few people to get in the water. You know, it only takes a few people to say, I'm going to let this take me where God wants me to go. And when a few people do that, other folks see this thing happening in their life, and it's pretty immense. The effect of that is, we saw that a lot of times, we witnessed that over the years from the missionaries, because they would become so excited about the Word of God. These people who were bankers and people who were, business people and sales people and housewives and trash collectors. I'm just thinking of some people that I knew that ended up on the mission field, and engineers, and they heard the Word of God and they were so taken by this magnificent God who was loving and gracious that they just sold what they had, raised money, went on a field. And we saw that. It was like they let the river take them. And then they would return and they would talk to you. And there was something about them. They were free from the world. They had overcome the world. And in 1 John 5, very briefly, I just hit this one thing. In verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And our faith has an object, which is Jesus Christ. And when the object of a man's faith is Christ, he overcomes the world. And by virtue of the fact that the world has rejected Christ, we overcome the world's pressures, the world's opinions, and the world's value system by our faith in Christ, which has made us born of God, in verse 1, begotten of God. As someone who is begotten of God, I have the right now and the power to be free from the pressures, opinions, and values of the world. But to stay free from those things, I have to remain in the faith. I have to continue to build faith, which comes from the Word of God. And that faith may be manifest itself in trust for the power of the river, trust for the guidance of God, trust for whatever is happening now, that His hand is upon me. And the one who pulled me up out of the miry pit has now set my feet on a rock. And that is why how we overcome the world. We've been lifted up out of its pit. The swamp that the world is, the swamp of values and opinions and pressures that the world puts on a person, to be free from that by being born of God. And to identify, as it says in 1 John 5, that Christ is the anointed one. Christ, the Christ. What that means is the anointed one. He is the anointed one. Above everything. He is distinct, unique, free, set apart. He's all that. That should get my attention. That should hold my attention. That should keep my attention. Anybody else want to add anything, comments? Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our night tonight in Christ's name. Amen.